4, and I hope you have been finding our time in James very beneficial. I have. It's one of my favorite epistles. And we are going to be looking at the title of my message this morning is Warring Against Worldliness. Warring Against Worldliness. And we're looking at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 this morning. And as we have been making our way through this chapter, we have been looking at what James has been talking about in regards to conflict. And we have been answering the question, what causes conflicts among you? And we have been sadly reminded of the fact that conflicts are not only present in the world around us, but where else do we find conflicts? In ourselves, in our homes, in the church. Katie did this. Everywhere, unfortunately, we do find conflict. But so we asked, what's the cause of it all? And of course, we answered it over the past several weeks, why there's so many potentially unhappy homes and churches torn by division. It's because of our attempts to satisfy our worldly lusts. That's what leads to conflicts. Basically, it's being concerned about us and us only, wanting to satisfy our desires. And so as we began chapter 4 over these past few weeks, we considered the reason for our conflicts from verses 1 through 3. And James tells us our passions are at war within us. And then we saw the result of our conflicts in verse 4, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And then we saw the remedy for our conflicts in verses 5 through 6, but he gives more grace. God gives grace to the humble. And so we ended our time together last week by realizing that if we humble ourselves in genuine repentance, God himself promises to forgive us and exalt us in Christ. And I think I said somewhere along our time together as we began chapter 4, just imagine what it would be like if we all regularly humbled ourselves before the Lord. Conflict would vanish. But now we talk about worldliness. And it's a battle. We know this. It's a battle. It's a struggle to stay away from the enticements of the world. Those things that we are tempted to satisfy. Those lusts that James was talking about as we began chapter 4. And I'm sure that all of us, from time to time, look at the church, look at the world around us, and we're concerned when we see those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ seemingly have no concern about struggling against the world or struggling against worldliness. Many times it seems like professing Christians, and if we're honest with ourselves, us, you and I, we seem like that we can get away with enjoying the pleasures of this world, but yet still consider ourselves a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're going to see, we must flee worldliness. But many times I think that we become too comfortable with the world, that we become too comfortable with worldliness. And we must remind ourselves what James says. Worldliness, friendship with the world, is enmity, hostility, being at odds, being an enemy of God himself. So what would you rather be? That's what we should ask ourselves regularly. What would we rather be? A friend of the world or a friend of God? And if we're honest with ourselves, it's probably easier in many respects to be a friend of the world, right? To be friendly with the world. And many of us think that we can be both. And we may not actually think that, but we may live like that. Our lives reflect that. That we can keep one foot in each camp and be just fine. Instead of growing in our relationship with God in Christ, some of us might be playing around with the world, thinking that we can manage that aspect of our lives just fine. But we need to be concerned about our souls. We need to be concerned about our souls if we continue to be just fine in wallowing in worldliness. James calls us to humbly come before God and His grace. So as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be active in battling worldliness. And we need divine help in this battle. What we're going to see this morning is that God provides the commands and the capability to combat worldliness. Let me repeat that again. God provides the commands and the capability to combat worldliness. And this is what I appreciate about the Word of God, and I know you folks know this as well. The Bible gives us rules. The Bible gives us commands. That's true. We need them. But we also receive the capability to do those commands, to do those rules, to do those things that we find we should be doing. In and of ourselves, we cannot successfully follow the Word of God. But He gives us the capability in the person of the Spirit of God to do these things that are required for godly living. So with that in mind, let me read verses 7 through 10 of James chapter 4, and we'll delve into these verses. We find there, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time that we can have in the next few minutes looking at these verses. I pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be attentive to these things as we desire to continue to war against worldliness that comes so easily to us. We pray that You would continue to be glorified in this aspect of our worship this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, what we find here is in these few verses, James actually gives us 10 commands. 10 commands that we are to follow as we battle worldliness. Now, I have arranged these 10 commands in under three main commands, okay? But let me give you the 10 here, and you probably even have them marked in your Bible if you've been in this passage before. But the 10 commands that we find here is in verse 7, submit yourselves. And then continuing in verse 7, resist the devil. And then as we move to verse 8, this is the third one, draw near to God. And then cleanse your hands. And then purify your hearts. And then be wretched. And then mourn. Weep. And then let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And then finally, the 10th command, humble yourself. So the three main commands that all these 10 can fall under, I believe, is first, be submissive. Be submissive. And then the second main command is, be near. Be near. And then finally, be humble. So let's take a look at the first main command here from verse 7. Be submissive. The first command that James gives us to battle worldliness is submit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now, when we're fulfilling the lusts of the flesh, and when we are following after the world, and when we're going along with the world, we are, in a sense, submitting to ourselves and our desires. We're definitely not submitting to what God desires for us. Therefore, we're pleasing the world. We're pleasing ourselves, and we're not pleasing God. Now, when you hear that word submit, how does that strike you? How does that make you feel when you hear that word submit, especially in this day and age? Makes your hairs, or what hair I have left. Makes it stand up, right? What else? How do you feel when you hear that word? You're all good with it, right? Well, that's good. That's going to make this time in the Word very easy. When I hear that word, it has negative connotations to it, especially as the world approaches it, right? Well, I'm not going to submit to anybody. I'm an American, right? I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm independent. I make my own rules. But when we hear this word submit, a lot of times we can chafe against it. It's a strong word. It sounds like a strong word. Submit. The word in the Greek means to obey. And when I was a kid, I hated that word even more. Obey. My dad probably told you one of the first verses that I learned when I was a young kid was, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's absolutely right. So submit means to obey. Literally, to arrange under, to arrange your priorities under, to arrange your life under. Submitting is putting ourselves under God and His Word. Bringing our life in order under His Word. But what does this look like? What is an example or an illustration of this? Well, it's like this, and we know what this is like. A worker submits by obeying his supervisor's directions, right? We're in our workplace, we're told, Andy, do this, or Andy, do that, and we follow that. That's submitting. That's obeying. But we also submit when we, I like this word, extrapolate from what he has taught us or what she has taught us. I probably had more women bosses in my life than men, now that I think about it. But we extrapolate the principles that we have been given, taking on new tasks, new responsibilities, new duties, according to the principles that have been given to us by our boss or by our supervisor. So we, in that sense, we don't need to wait for specific orders because we understand what our boss wants from us, the goals, the principles, the vision that they have given us, the ethic, the work ethic. We know that well enough to apply them to new situations, meaning we don't have to keep going back to our boss and asking, what do you want from this? Because we know. We know, and we know how to operate based on what they have told us. And in a sense, that's what it's like being a parent, right? That's what it's like being a parent. That's what we desire for our children. We give them specific things to obey, especially when they're young, right? Don't do this. Do this. Specific things to obey. And then we hope, and then we pray. And boy, do we pray, right? We pray that they will apply those things that we have taught them when they are out on their own. And again, it's not all the specific things that we have given our children, but these principles, right? How we have shown them to live their life. And then when they come across new situations, we pray and we hope that they will take those principles and apply it to those situations. So when we encounter situations in our lives where there is no clear biblical command, we handle those situations based on what we know about what God has said about similar circumstances or similar situations. We act in such a way that we believe this is how we should act because that's what will please Him, based on what I know about God and His character and what He said about other circumstances in other situations in His Word. So submission is living for Christ and not for ourselves or the world. We must be subject to Christ. We must be ready to listen to Him through His Word and obey what we find in His Word. That's submission. That's submission. And then James gives us a specific example of what this looks like in the context of what he's talking about. Submission is resistance. Submission is resistance. We submit to God by resisting the devil. That's what he continues to tell us in verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we submit to God by resisting the devil, and we resist the devil by submitting to God. In my younger years, I would make a habit of watching, I think I've told this to you before, so-called Christian TV. Now, there's some good Christian TV out there, don't get me wrong. But there's other things that aren't great, right? And now that's kind of made its way on the internet, and it's really rampant on the internet, where you find all sorts of things that go under the guise of Christian teaching, and it's anything but. But a lot of times, I would see these people get up and say, oh, we need to fight against the operations or the schemes of the devil, right? And they would have all these crazy things that we should be doing as we are supposed to be resisting or fighting the devil. They would encourage us to bind the devil in Jesus' name, or curse him, or yell at him, or cast him out, or do all sorts of strange, unbiblical things to supposedly release the devil's hold on your life. Now, it may sound good, right? It may sound dramatic, but what does James tell us? He says, resist. Resist the devil. Resist means to stand against, to oppose. And you know what? We have a good picture of what this looks like in the Word of God, resisting the devil. If you don't mind, take a look real quick at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and of course, this is the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a perfect example of what we find in regards to what resisting the devil looks like. And we see it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he's being tempted by Satan, the devil, in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But what did Jesus do? He answered, and what did he say? It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, and Satan is trying this out, right? He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And what happened? Verse 11, then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So what we see here is a perfect example from the Son of God of how we can resist the devil. Jesus, the eternal, sinless Son of God, resisted Satan by quoting Scripture, by resting on Scripture. It is written. And he gives us the example that we can follow as we resist Satan, as we oppose Satan, standing firm on the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, and not to the wiles of the devil. Resisting the devil is not allowing him to have or to get a place in our life. We can't give Satan a foothold in our lives. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 27, he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. And then Paul tells us a few chapters later in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, resist the schemes of the devil. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 9, verses you know very well, he says, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does Peter tell us? Verse 9, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. If you and I submit to God in his word, then we're not going to give the devil a place. We're not going to give him a foothold. We will be standing against him with the armor of God. And we will be watchful for his tactics. We'll be able to resist him the more and more we know this book, the more and more we know the word of God. Memorize verses that deal with the sins that we're struggling with. And use those verses as we resist Satan, as we fight temptation, as we flee temptation. That will help us to remain steadfast against the works of the devil. That's, in a sense, what resisting looks like. And notice the comforting promise that James gives us at the end of verse 7, back in James chapter 4. And he will flee from you. Back in Matthew chapter 4, if you remember, Jesus resisted the devil with the word of God. And what did the devil do? The devil left him. And that's the promise that James gives to us. As we submit to God, by resisting the devil will flee from us. I love what Daniel Doriani says here. He says, when we resist Satan, he must seek another time. When we do not resist, we have given him more time. When we do not resist, we have given him more time. So are we consistently resisting Satan by submitting ourselves to God and his word? Next, the second main command that we find in verses 8 through 9 is be near. Be near. We are to draw near to God and further away from the world. Look at the first part of verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as we resist the devil and all of the commands that are associated with that, then we're to draw near to God. We move away from the devil, and we move closer and closer to God. James commands his readers to draw near, to approach God. And we have this amazing promise that he gives us, that if we draw near to God, he's going to come to us. He's going to draw near to us. And I hope that never ceases to amaze us. That's incredible, that the God of the universe, who created everything, who sustains everything, who purchased redemption for us in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will draw near to us if we draw near to him. That verb, draw near, in our English Bibles is used often of the Levitical priest approaching God with the various sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, in Exodus and Leviticus, and then of individuals themselves as they come to God in worship. It's through this new priesthood of Jesus Christ that the Christian can now draw near to God. We don't have to go through those Old Testament sacrifices that pointed to Christ, but now, through Christ, we can draw near to God himself. And the author of Hebrews tells us that. In chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, the author of Hebrews tells us that Christ has given you and I that access to God. And boy, we're to take full advantage of it. We read in verse 19 through 22, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, since all of this," verse 22, "let us draw near." Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. So we're commanded to draw near to God because we can. And as we move closer to God, we move farther away from the world. We move farther away from worldliness. But the question is, what does this look like practically speaking, right? We know this access has been granted to us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe we're here this morning, and we don't necessarily feel like we're close to God with all of the things that are going on in the world around us, with conflicts, as we've been talking about, in our lives, situations that we're dealing with at home, at work, at school, whatever. Maybe we don't feel like he's really close to us right now. I have felt that way on numerous occasions where I have felt far from God. And I'm sure that we have all felt that way in the past if we are not feeling that way now. If we're going to draw near to God, we must take care of a few things. So if you're here this morning and you don't feel necessarily close to God as you know that you should be, you're in the right place. Because the Word of God is going to help us make sure that we are taking care of some things in our lives so that we can, in fact, draw closer and closer to God himself. Again, that's another thing I appreciate about the Word of God is it will give us diagnostic questions to consider as we are trying to make ourselves more, as we try to draw closer to God. So the first thing we must do is we have to get cleaned up. We have to get cleaned up. James tells us the qualifications of drawing near to God further in verse 8. He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When I see this verse, not everybody appreciates my humor, you probably wouldn't appreciate that I did this either, but I might as well confess my sins. When COVID started 4 years ago or so, maybe I shouldn't say this if this is being live streamed, the first thing they told you to do is what? Wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. And so I couldn't, and of course, church wasn't meeting during that time. So I couldn't help it. We had a marquee sign when I was pastor of a church back in O'Fallon, and I put, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners." And then I put this passage. And most people thought that was funny, but some didn't think that that was too funny. But as we're thinking about why we don't feel like we are close to God as we should, this is the first thing we're supposed to do. We are to see and make sure that we are cleansing ourselves. It's been said to worship God properly, preparations must be made. Again, going back to that Levitical system, the priests went through the ritual of washing before they could take up their various ceremonial responsibilities. So also the one who repented, for him to approach God, there needed to be a cleansing. And if you go through Exodus and Leviticus, which I did at the beginning of the year, you see all of that. It was constantly clean, going through some kind of cleansing before they approached the Holy of Holies, before they came into worship. Not only were the priests doing this, but sinners who presented themselves to God, they were doing this as well. holiness has always been expected of God's people. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, the psalmist asks the question, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So, if you feel distant from God this morning, we need to do an inventory. We need to do an inventory on our lives. Are we first approaching him with clean hands and a clean heart? Nearness to God comes after the cleansing of sin, of our entire being. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Our hands represent actions or deeds. Are there sinful actions that we are participating in unrepentantly? We know it's wrong, but it's a comfort sin, if you want to call it that. Or a secret sin, where these actions are displeasing to the Lord, but we continue to do them, and we're not asking the Lord to forgive us, and we're not seeking to put that sin away. But then we also see, James tells us, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The heart represents our motives, our intentions. So the entire being here is being covered. Our hands are our actions. Our hearts are what's going on inside of us. Remember, it's out of the heart, Jesus tells us, that evil thoughts and acts come from. And so we can't be double-minded. That's what James has told us before. We can't be double-minded, wanting to follow the world and Christ. We can only follow one. We cannot have a divided allegiance. If we try to pursue that kind of life, then we will not be near to God. James, back in chapter 1, verse 8, told us that a double-minded man is what? Unstable. Absolutely right. Unstable in all his ways. By the way, that word, double-minded, is only used by James in the New Testament, and he uses it twice. So a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. So James makes it clear that if we desire a more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we must turn from our sin. We must be cleansed entirely, deeds and motives and intentions. And thankfully, cleansing does not come for us by performing sacrifices, right? But by confessing them, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Jesus himself provided that cleansing, according to what Paul told Titus in chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So when we are cleansed, we draw closer to God. That access is open wide and free because of what Christ has done for us. And he provides the purification that we need. And then we have that zeal to do those things that are pleasing to him. Cleansing for our sins comes through the blood of Christ alone. And as we confess our sins to God, literally agreeing with him about the horrific nature of our sins, then we're going to begin to see sin as God sees sin, and we're going to mourn over that sin. I think I told you one of my favorite psalms is Psalm 34 in verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. When's the last time you have been brokenhearted over your sin? When's the last time that you have been crushed because of your sin, and you've seen it as God sees it? That's what James tells us next. We need to see that sin as God sees it. In verse 9, he tells us what our response should be to our sin. In verse 9, he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." We can become so indifferent sometimes, so careless sometimes about our sin. So I ask again, when is the last time that we've really mourned over our sin? When's the last time that we have looked at our sin as God sees it? Abhorrent, evil, wicked, destructive, deadly. It's been said that all too often, the world laughs about the wrong things. There is fleeting joy for those who indulge in sin and fleeting sorrow for those who break with it. But it is far better to mourn now for a season and rejoice forever. This is the process of true confession. The process of true confession. The process of true repentance. Seeing our sin for what it really is and mourning over that fact that we have found our enjoyment in something that's so displeasing to a holy God. It's not just uttering a quick frivolous prayer saying, "Please forgive me," and then moving on. One of the best evidences of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is our attitude towards sin and our proper response to our sin. Sorrow over our sin is good. It's good. It's a work of God, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, where he wrote, "As it is," he tells the Corinthians, "I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So a contrite spirit of confession is essential for cleansing from God. Again, God provides the commands and the capability to combat worldliness. Thirdly, in verse 10, we come to our third main command. Be humble. Be humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As we saw last week, James has already mentioned humility before God in this chapter in verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Overcoming worldliness, overcoming sin, comes through humility. When we are being worldly, the focus, again, as I said at the beginning of our time together this morning, the focus is on ourselves, right? The focus is on ourselves. That's what it looks like when we are being worldly. The focus is on ourselves and our pleasures. But humble is literally talking about making low, to make oneself low. When I first started preaching, I did a sermon on the topic of humility. And one of the quotes that stuck with me that I came across when I did that brief topical sermon on humility was from Charles Spurgeon, where he said, "Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself." I love that definition. Humility is to make the right estimation, the right estimate of oneself. After submitting to God, after drawing near to him, we are going to have a right estimate of ourselves. Utterly depraved and hopeless without Christ. Without Christ. So we're commanded to humble ourselves. And this, again, is our responsibility before a holy God. How does this happen? How does this happen? By remembering that we are living our lives in the presence of the Lord before the Lord. Now, we know this, right? We know this as Christians, that we are always in the presence of the Lord, that He always knows what's going on. But sometimes we can be pretty good at deluding ourselves. We may think that we can be pretty sneaky about our sin and the sinful things that we can find pleasures in. And we think that we can be quite good at hiding it from others and forgetting that in essence, God is seeing everything, right? But everything is open and bare before God. Jerry Bridges once wrote, "When we sin, it's like we're sinning in the very throne room of God, in His presence." So as Christians, we know biblically, we know theologically that God is omniscient. But when we choose to sin and gratify our worldly desires, we seem and act like we conveniently forget that. Have you ever heard that great theologian that said, "Sin makes us stupid"? I don't know who said that, but it's a great quote. Sin makes us stupid. And that's true. That is absolutely true. When we seriously realize that we live under the ever omniscient gaze of God, that will give us an incentive to be humble before Him. When we are exalting ourselves, when we are promoting ourselves, we will fail and we will fall. So the final promise of God as we war against worldliness is when we humble ourselves. What's the promise? We will be lifted up. We will be lifted up. The psalmist in Psalm 147 verse 6 says, "The Lord lifts up the humble, and He casts the wicked down to the ground." Again, Peter says almost the same thing as James in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Why? "That He may exalt you in due time." This is so unlike the world. This is so unlike the world. And that is what we are to be like. So unlike the world. So again, God provides the commands and the capability to combat worldliness. So how can we win our war on worldliness? We're to be submissive. We're to be near to God, and we are to be humble before God. I like how one author has said it. "To be truly significant, one must not seek after the pleasures of this world, but one must make his first priority wholehearted, devoted allegiance to God. God has promised to honor such a person." So may we ask ourselves this question this morning. Are we following the commands and using the capability that God provides us to help us combat worldliness? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may every part of us, our thoughts, our words, and our actions, be surrendered to Your holy will and purpose. May we know what it is to be humble so that You will exalt us in Your time. These things we pray in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.